We turn in the scriptures tonight to Luke 1. Luke 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 57 of Luke 1, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Luke 1, starting in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. It came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about. And all those sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give them light to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. This far we read the word of God. Our text is found in verses 68 and 69 of this chapter. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Words of our text spoken by the old man Zacharias are a doxology. A doxology is that which lifts up one's voice in praise and adoration of God himself. We perhaps cannot fully understand what Zacharias was experiencing when all of the events of this chapter took place. That had to be quite the event for him himself when his tongue was loosed and he could begin to speak once again. But in faith, we come today and we raise the same doxology of praise before God as you and I have experienced our salvation in the broken body and the blood shed of our Lord Jesus Christ. We too see in the face of Christ the horn of salvation that God has raised up unto us out of that house of David. The words of Zacharias, therefore, are fitting for us that we might bring them before God tonight also in thankfulness for the salvation we have received. Zacharias' tongue had been tied. His mouth had been closed for 9 months. He had not spoken a word. He was not able to speak a word. God had made him deaf and evidently dumb as well for these past months. Why? Because of Zacharias' unbelief. You see, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were both very, very old. And Elizabeth had been barren her entire life long, unable to have children. They were well beyond now the age that a man and a woman could even have a child anymore. But then one day, while Zacharias stood ministering in the temple before God, offering incense there, the angel Gabriel appeared to this aged saint. He announced the birth of a son to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias, just as Abraham of old, doubted the fact that he and Elizabeth could have a child in their old age. And because of that, he asked for a sign from the angel Gabriel. Because Zacharias failed to believe, but in fact doubted the word of the angel, we find that he made Zacharias unable to speak. And because Zacharias was unable to speak, of course, for the next 9 months, nary a word was spoken by him. It was not very long after this announcement of the conception of a son to Zacharias and Elizabeth that another angel, or the same angel himself, appeared to Mary and announced to her, a young cousin of Elizabeth, announced to her that she too was going to have a child. That was impossible, of course. But as Zacharias and Elizabeth would learn, so also would Mary, that which is impossible with man is indeed possible with God. We are thankful, of course, for the account that the Lord gives us before us this evening as we consider the prophecy of Zacharias himself when his tongue was let loose. We are thankful, too, that that all came about by means of God's grace and by means of miracles, something that had not been seen for many, many years in Israel. Elizabeth had given birth now to a son. His name? Zacharias, of course. He was going to be named after his father, or so his cousins and his friends thought. But that was not true, and Elizabeth said, "Not so, his name shall be John." When they contended with her, they decided to ask Zacharias concerning this, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote on that tablet, "His name is John." And it was at that very moment that his tongue now was in fact loose, and he gave the prophecy that we rejoice in so much this evening. Words of great joy that he himself expressed with his own lips, and great joy that the Church of Jesus Christ ever since has confessed and experiences as well. We're going to consider tonight Zacharias' prophecy of praise. Zacharias' prophecy of praise, a divine visitation, a divine salvation, and a human praise. I think it rather striking, beloved saints, that the first words that Zacharias spoke after his tongue was loosed was not words about his own son, John. The words of our text tonight do not speak about John the Baptist. The words of our text, however, speak about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And we ought not to forget that another event had indeed taken place prior to that birth of John. The Christ had, in fact, been conceived already in the womb of Mary, and Elizabeth and Zacharias knew that well, because after that angel had appeared to this young virgin Mary and told her that she was, in fact, going to conceive the very Messiah, Mary quickly rushed over to the outskirts of Jerusalem. Elizabeth and and Zacharias weren't in Jerusalem at that particular point, but she went to their home and she stayed with them for 3 months. No doubt she had told them about the message of the angel to her so that they knew themselves that the Christ child was now conceived. So Zacharias says right off from the very start when he began to speak, and he praises God for the coming of that Messiah that God had promised. It wasn't as if that he didn't speak about John, his son, at all in this prophecy. He does that a little bit later in verse 76. And thou, child, and he's referring there to his son John, thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. In our text, however, Zacharias blesses God for the coming Messiah. And we can understand why he did. Consider how long God's people had been waiting for that Messiah, looking for him and longing for him. His coming, after all, had been promised to Adam and Eve after their fall in paradise some 4,000 years earlier than this. For 2,000 years, since the time of the flood itself, God's people had looked for that coming of their Messiah as well. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise of Christ's coming had been confirmed, had been strengthened. It was when God, of course, gave promise and God spoke the words of his covenant to Abraham, then to Isaac, and to Jacob. A seed would come. And that seed, of course, would be the central seed of the covenant, a seed that would save God's people from their sins. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received so many promises. I promise you that I'll raise up one in your midst, or that I will raise up in your midst a seed, the multitude of which cannot even be numbered. I promise you that your children will be as the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore innumerable. I will be your God. I promise that you will be my people and I will uphold you with my strength. All promises that God gave to his saints in the old dispensation. But all of those promises that God had given to the nation of Israel were bound inseparably to one sure promise. I will raise up unto you the seed of the covenant. I will raise up unto you a Messiah, my anointed one, and in him alone, all of these promises that I have given to you and which I swear unto you will be yea and amen in him. On the coming Messiah hung all the promises of the Old Testament that God had sworn to his people then. Why did all of these promises hang on Jesus Christ? Because God's people then, as we today, were not worthy in themselves of receiving God's blessings. We're not worthy of the promises that God had given to his people. They were sinners, and they had proved themselves as rebellious against God time and time again. Murmuring over against God, complaining to God, even though he was there in their midst. And for that reason, the promises that God gave to his people, even in the old dispensation, were all wrapped up in the coming Messiah. He would redeem God's people from their sin, and he would be the one powerful to save them also from their sins. Here was the hope of God's people. Throughout all the generations of this world. And now the time of redemption was at hand. And Zacharias was privileged to know that this long-expected Messiah, who had been promised for thousands of years, was soon going to be born. Imagine that once. living at that particular time, knowing that you're going to see the birth of the Messiah. That had to be a thrill to this elderly saint. Imagine what the few believers in Israel must have been witnessing in their own lifetime when they looked upon the nation in which they were living. Israel had departed so far from the ways of God that the nation of Israel, by the time Christ appeared, was just a shell of her former self. And very, very few in Israel were looking any longer for redemption. They wanted to be delivered, of course, from their political enemies and foes, but they no longer considered their own sin or the need to be delivered from that sin. The people that had returned from captivity had slowly but surely forgotten the covenant that God had established with them and the promises. The nation had become worldly minded, totally given over into the ways of the wicked nations around them. The Pharisees, during that time, had tried to put a stop, of course, to this loose living that was found. But nevertheless, during that period of time, their cure for this all was really reactionary. They swung to the opposite extreme. Instead of loose and lawless living, they began to push all kinds of rules and traditions and laws upon God's people. Their policy making, their legalism had only led this nation deeper into the era of work righteousness, where the people of God, as well as their leaders, felt that by keeping these laws and traditions strictly, they might earn their way into heaven. So they didn't need a Savior. They were going to make it to heaven on their own. And that Messiah that they were looking for wasn't a Messiah that needed to come to redeem them from sin. He needed to come and redeem them from the heathen nations that held a sway over them. So the nation of Israel had wandered far, far from the paths of Jehovah. And there were only a very few, there always are, an elect remnant according to grace, always. There were only a very, very few that knew their sin and still looked for their coming Messiah and the one who would now deliver them from their sin. Even the house of David had virtually disappeared. The glory had departed from the house of David. No one was even concerned about the line of David any longer. Of course not. Why would they worry about the line of David? They weren't looking for redemption anymore. That house of David, to whom God had in former days sworn his covenant, had now sunk into oblivion. The vine of God's Old Testament church had been cut down. And all God left to the nation of Israel was but a stump. That's all. That's all. Zacharias and the elect remnant left in Israel could see that as they looked about them in the temple worship and in the lives of the people of that nation of Israel. And that's why, to be given the knowledge as Zacharias now had that the Christ child was soon to be born had to have thrilled his heart and his soul. What a need for that Savior to come. From a human point of view, he was coming just in the nick of time. So he couldn't keep the words in, could he? Once his mouth was loosed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited his people. God had now visited his people, Israel. God had visited that vine that he had cut down. He had visited the house of David, mind you, in Israel. That's a beautiful term that Zacharias uses here, the term visited. It means that God now looked upon Israel. In visiting the house of Israel, God was now looking upon that house of Israel, a nation that had withered up and dried away. He looked upon Israel from heaven. He intently gazed upon her, and he saw her misery and her sin. He saw the hopelessness of his people and the sin into which this nation had fallen helplessly. He looked upon Israel from heaven and then stretched forth his arm of mercy. And he reached forth that arm of mercy and he now visits his people. Looks upon them in their sad estate and pities them. How that all of the nation of Israel would receive this visitation by God. But that wasn't to be. Not all of the nation of Israel was visited by God. The nation of Israel as a whole had departed so far from Jehovah that God's judgment rested upon that nation of Israel as a whole. But as is obvious from our text, God still had his true church embodied within that nation of Israel. God had indeed left a stump there yet in Israel. His people were still to be found there. And now God truly had visited his remnant according to grace, the vine, the true Israel. But be that as it may, this visit of God definitely implied God's mercy and God's grace toward his people. The question is, of course, how did God visit his people? Did he simply look upon them from afar now? That's what the word visit means. He looks upon them. Did he look upon them from afar? Did he view them at a distance and then send them help from afar? The answer to that is absolutely not. His visit to Israel was a personal visit. God himself came to this nation of Israel personally. How? He did that in the very person of his son, Jesus Christ. Mary conceived in her womb. And that child conceived in her was the Son of the Highest. He was God himself. And though that Christ child visited his people personally, we know that it was God who was visiting them in the person of his Son. And that's why we could call Christ Emmanuel, God with us. So God now visited his people by sending forth his very son into the midst of his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why such a great thrill? I mean, yes, it's a great thrill to have God come and dwell among us. That in itself is a great thrill. But why so great a thrill? Because you see, people of God, God had now fulfilled his promise. That promise that he had spoken for centuries, for thousands of years, he had now fulfilled it. Here was the Messiah. Christ had come. Look now. Look at the house of David. I know it might be pretty difficult for us to find that house of David in Israel. You'll have to search through the little villages of Galilee to find the house of David in Israel. There is a young girl and a family in Nazareth. Poor little village there. She was lowly. She was a woman of no consequence in Israel. Neither was her espoused husband, Joseph. I mean, one would never know by looking at Mary that she actually was born out of the royal line of David. And no one by looking at Joseph would understand as well that he too was of that line of David, both of them. We would never know that except we would follow them to the little town of Bethlehem in Judea. Why would they go to Bethlehem in Judea? because Bethlehem was the town of their lineage. That's where the great king that reigned over Israel in former years was born, David. That was the town of David. And out of that line of David was soon to be born the Son of the Most High God, the Messiah himself. Out of the line of David, to whom God swore that he would keep his covenant and raise up a son that would sit upon his throne forever, there we find out of that house of David will come the long-expected Messiah, born of a lowly virgin. And that's what Zacharias prophesies of here in the passage that we considered. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In this house of David, God now raises up a horn of salvation. A horn in Scripture is a figure that is oftentimes used to portray power and might. For example, that bull with his horns, or that ram with his horns. Not only oftentimes would stand before his foes and show them and posture himself before them to show his great power, but it would oftentimes use those horns to drive away their foe. Well, Christ is described here by Zacharias as that horn of salvation. And in that figure that Zacharias uses, we see the very purpose that the Messiah himself came into this world. He came to save by his power and by his might. He is the horn of salvation. Again, it is striking that at the time of the birth of Christ is prophesied in truth the death of Christ. You can't separate the two, people of God. We rejoice in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ indeed came into this world to die. Don't separate Christ's birth from his death. The two cannot. They cannot be separated. Zacharias brings it up. Here's the horn of our salvation. Well, salvation isn't accomplished through Christ except through his death. God visited his people in the person of his son, therefore, for the express purpose of saving us by means of that death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, the word salvation used here, the horn of salvation, has two aspects to it. In the first place, the word save means to deliver. Christ was sent into this world as our deliverer. But the deliverance that he was going to bring was not a deliverance from the political enemies of that day and the powers of that day. Christ came into this world in order to deliver us from the power of sin. The sin that alienated us, after all, from the presence and the fellowship of God. We spoke of that this morning. That speaks of the other aspect of that term, salvation. Not only did Jesus Christ come to deliver you and me from sin and its consequences and its punishment, but Christ was sent in order to save you and me unto God, to reconcile us through his death unto God himself and bring us back into the favor and the fellowship of the Most High God. And that's what Christ did. When Christ came into this world, when he was born into this world, he came here to save us, and he did that powerfully. As the Son of God, who was sent by God himself, Christ was all-powerful in the work that he performed for us at the cross. That is to say, when Christ went to the cross, He accomplished fully and exactly what he set out to do at that cross. He didn't die on the cross in order to make salvation possible for everybody. When Christ went to the cross, he powerfully saved those for whom he died. After all, he is the horn of salvation. So all those for whom Christ died, Christ saved. And that means that if he visited the entire natural seed of Abraham, embodied there in the nation of Israel, if he came to die for all of them, then believe me, that entire nation of Israel and the natural seed of Abraham would have been saved by Jesus Christ, because Christ is powerful to save. In fact, we learn that in the canons of Dort, don't we? That so powerful is that work of Jesus Christ on the cross, so all-sufficient is it, that if Christ would have died for the sins of everybody in this world, then everybody in this world would have been saved. That's the power of Christ at the cross. But he didn't come to visit, and he didn't come to redeem everybody in the world, or the entire nation, earthly nation of Israel. We learn in verse 68 that he visited and redeemed his people. His people. His people are those, of course, that God himself had chosen from eternity and that Christ recognized in his own earthly ministry were the ones that were given to him by God. I lay down my life for those whom thou hast given me. From eternity they were God's. God gave them to Jesus Christ. Those were his people. They were his sheep, and he laid down his life for his sheep. And that death of Christ was all-powerful to save every one of his sheep. Every one of them. The horn of our salvation. This is true because this salvation Christ accomplished by means of redemption. And again, that's included, isn't it, in the words that Zacharias prophesies here in verse 68 specifically. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. We could go so far as to say that God visited his people with this express purpose in mind, to redeem them. That idea of the term redemption is all but lost, it seems, in contemporary Christianity or theology today. It's still used, but oftentimes that word redemption is given a rather generic meaning, and it's made synonymous with the word salvation, as if the word redemption doesn't really have any more meaning than what the word salvation does. We ought not to lose sight of the beautiful meaning of that word redemption. It means, literally, to pay a ransom. That's what Christ did when he went the way of the cross. He paid a ransom. The idea, beloved saints, is this. The idea is this. You and I, when we fell into sin in Adam and Eve, became captive to sin. We are held in the clutches and in the sway of sin. We have become slaves to sin, servants of sin, to do it. That's true of all men who has fallen in Adam. Everybody who has fallen in Adam became slaves to sin. And that sin entails death. Sin and death go hand in hand. We stand under God's death penalty, his sentence over against our sin. And that's true because sin offends the Most High Majesty of God. God is a holy God. Sin is rebellion against God. It's walking in our own ways rather than in the ways of God. It's not walking in holiness, it's walking in wickedness. And because we've offended God, he has sentenced you and me. We become guilty before him and worthy of eternal death. To escape sin, to escape the consequences of sin, which, of course, is the price that has to be paid, one must die. That's the price. One has to die in order to pay the ransom price, the price that would ransom you and me from sin and from death. And that's what Christ did. Christ went the way of the cross. He went there perfectly. He went there willingly. And he took upon himself the weight and the burden and the guilt and the curse of all our sins. And he bore the eternal wrath of God against sin. Didn't pay money to ransom us from sin and death. He paid the price of his own life. He died, and he died eternally under the wrath of God against our sin. But in doing so, you see, he ransomed you and me. He paid the price for us, and he ransomed us from sin and from death. Christ came and did exactly what he was sent to do. He came and he suffered under that wrath of God. And he did it powerfully to deliver you and me from the wrath which we deserved. He paid the ransom price and redeemed us. Again, no wonder Zacharias was filled with such joy. No wonder he lifted up the first thing, he lifts up this doxology of praise before God. Blessed be that God who has sent that horn of salvation to redeem us. And what makes our hearts rejoice is not only was this an act of mercy on God's part, but it was an act on Christ's part, but it was an act of mercy on God's part. Not only does that thrill the heart of Zacharias, after all, it thrills our hearts too, that God graciously would send his son into this world to be born here to pay that ransom price for us. Just as we said this morning, it wasn't Christ's work that Christ performed. It was God's work that Christ performed. God has raised us up this horn of salvation. God has visited us. God has redeemed us. God is Jehovah God. There's that name once again that appears over and over in Scripture. The name Jehovah. His covenant name, the I Am That I Am, the God of faithfulness to his covenant. God knows his own from all eternity. He sees them in Christ from all eternity, and out of his great love toward his people, he, Jehovah God, is true to his promise always and ever, and he saves us. God, the God of our salvation. And for that reason tonight, we praise him too, together with Zacharias. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The term bless means to speak well of. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Speak well of that God of Israel. How do we speak well of him? We praise him. We thank him. We honor him. We sing of him. And we lead lives of thankfulness before him for what he has done for us. All that, you see, is implied in that term, blessed. And that blessing can be ascribed to Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. But it goes beyond Jesus Christ. In this time of the year, if you notice, many of the carols that are sung end in Christ and what Christ's work was when he performed it on the cross for us, or Christ in his birth. We go beyond that, people of God. In fact, the Psalms always go beyond that. They carry out our salvation to its logical end. Yes, blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but blessed be the name of God. We sing praises to God Himself for His act of our salvation. He's the God of our salvation. He's the one who sent Jesus Christ. And the praises that we sing are praises to God Himself, because all glory is to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the covenant God, the God who keeps fellowship with Israel. We praise Him tonight. We praise Him in our lives for visiting us. We praise Him for redeeming us in the blood of our Savior. And we praise our God for raising up unto us a horn of salvation to sit on the throne of David. When we see the Christ child, therefore, we rejoice in the birth of our King. Truly. Truly. God has done great things for us in our lives. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful unto Thee for the salvation that Thou hast made possible in the birth of Thy Son. We are thankful that Thou hast sent Him into this world in order that He might suffer and die and redeem us from sin, the grave, and from death. We are thankful, Father, as Thy children, that we have opportunity to come to Thy house together and give unto Thee united praise, where we can lift up our hearts together in song and in praise. But may we carry that praise with us into our homes. May we carry that praise with us in our individual lives in this world, that others may see that we rejoice in Thee, the God of ourselves.